Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This is week 5 in our Lenten series, The Anatomy of Sin. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're looking at a moment that feels like celebration, but under the surface, something deeper is happening. The crowd wants a political savior. Jesus is offering something they didn't ask for, but desperately need. He's not here to meet their expectations. He's here to save them.
Our first lesson today is from Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the word of the Lord. Our second lesson today is from Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're standing, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. These past few weeks during Lent here at St. George's, we've been going through a Lenten journey, a very specific one. If you've been coming here on Sundays or maybe following online, we've been asking a question every week. What is sin? And we've been asking that not in order to live into a kind of a shame or a guilt, But because we want to draw closer to God, we want to know who God is. And in the season, in the life of the church of repentance, it helps to know, well, if we're repenting of sin, what is it really? And what we've done each Sunday, it hasn't really been a theological analysis that has its place. What we've been doing each Sunday is asking functionally, if sin is real, which it is, how does it play itself out in our day-to-day lives? That's what we've been doing. And in a sense, all these weeks, what they've done for us is they prepared us to come into this day, to enter this week. Because if we don't have the season of Lent, if we don't ask these sobering questions, if we don't spend this time looking at what the whole world spends so much effort to ignore, that is sin, then it's very easy to make a mistake and come into Palm Sunday, enter into Holy Week, this holy day, and you know, you usually in churches you have the palms and Hosanna, and it seems like a celebration. We might mistake this day for a celebration, a party. And it's not. Because today is the beginning of the death of Jesus. It's a very sobering day. It's a very important day. And a lot is happening in that reading. A lot of things that are happening there we'll understandably miss because we're not first century Jews. But Jesus, God, is showing his people and showing us something that I think we need to see. And so we're going to spend time unpacking this story, not just to gain more academic knowledge, but actually to see what God is saying to you and to me this morning. How he's wanting us to have our lives, our hearts, our minds renewed, that we might actually receive his love that he's desperately trying to give us that we're just always batting away. So that's what we're doing today. So let's look at the story. Palm Sunday. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And the first thing we hear about is he gives his disciples instructions to go get a colt, a donkey, and he gives them very specific instructions, and he's going to go into Jerusalem. Now, I was telling a friend in preparation for this homily, I'm often doing readings to prepare to understand what's going on. And they were in some way almost supremely unhelpful because they spent so much time talking about the mystery of this colt, this donkey, raging debates. I won't bring this up for you. We're going to say we're a tight 20 minutes. We're not going 40. Jesus, he sends his disciples, he's like, go get me that donkey. And it's very interesting that the gospel writer says no one had ridden this before. No one had ridden it. Now, the commentators for all the debate were in union saying, you don't just sit and ride an animal that hasn't been ridden before. Especially if they don't know you. You don't just sit. But these are the instructions Jesus gave. Go get it. Say this. The owner's going to say that. And it's going to be good. And it happens just like he said. Now, the commentators were debating, was this like a miracle that Jesus, through some kind of like Star Wars powers, force powers, made the owner of the colt be okay with him giving away a very prized possession, a donkey? Did Jesus sit on the colt and there's another miracle where he's pacifying this creature? Maybe. I'm not going to deny that. I can give it space. Perhaps that's what was happening. I'm okay with that. I'm very okay with that. But I think that the reason why Jesus sent his disciples to this town to get this donkey, to have all the preparations, is because he knew the people. These are his people that he was going to. There's his people that are chanting. Jesus, being the smartest man ever, probably walked over to this guy saying, hey, I'm gonna need this. And he said, sounds good. And he made an arrangement. He had it planned out. Everything was planned out. So when his disciples went to do things, Jesus had orchestrated this moment. Okay, why am I belaboring this point? Why? Because first I want us to all see something. This moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is the culmination of his life's mission. This is deliberate. Nothing is happening here that Jesus hasn't thought about and that it's unfolding the way he planned. Because if you're a Christian, you know that him walking into this city, he's about to be lynched by the government. He knows, we all know, he's walking to his death. So Jesus is not being caught up in the schemes of others, a prophet who innocently, I'm caught up and they're arrested and martyred. No, he is planning every moment because he is in charge. He's in control. He's the king. Now, you may or may not believe that, but Jesus is doing that. He's letting you know from the first, I got this. And then he enters riding on a donkey. He enters into Jerusalem. Now, I'll tell you, this is ancient Jewish city. Well, it's conquered by the Romans at this time. They're in charge. And it must have been very jarring because two things are happening at the same time. People are erupting in celebration. Hosanna, the king is here. And the Romans, I promise you, did not know what was happening at first. They would not have known why some random Jewish man riding a donkey is a cause for any commotion. They didn't know, being Gentiles. Most of us might not know, but the Jews at that time would have known. Because they would have understood their own Bible. Zechariah chapter 9, it says, behold your king, humble, riding in a donkey. They would have known the ancient prophecies. They're seeing Jesus sit in this moment. He's fulfilling something. So what Jesus is saying very loudly for all his people to hear is, I'm the king and I'm coming to save you. That's why the population would have arisen. Hosanna, palms, yes, celebrate him. Throw out cloaks in front of him. This is a momentous event. It's electrifying. Because the ancient Jewish people had been conquered and battered and oppressed by the Romans. They want relief. They want salvation. They're suffering. They're hurting. They're suffering. They want to be saved. We want salvation. And Jesus, you're the king. You're coming to do it. We've heard you do miracles. So you have power. You have God's power. That's what we need. Divine power. Throw fire like Elijah. Elijah, burp these Romans down. Let's fight. And everyone would have expected that when Jesus walked into the city, take a left, head straight for the Roman barracks. We're all going to join you. Yes, we have palms. Pull out the swords. Pull out anything you get. This is a messianic movement. We want freedom. We're going to get those Romans right now. And what's most interesting, that Jesus goes into the city on his donkey, on the colt, and then he takes a sharp right. Extremely unexpected. He doesn't go for the Roman barracks like everyone would have expected him to. And once the Romans found out what was happening, they would have expected him to. He goes right, and we didn't hear it today, but he goes into the temple and he clears house. There's money lenders. He's flipping tables. He's cleansing his home, the church, the temple, God's house. Now everyone's confused. And maybe you are too. That's all right. Why? What is he doing? I really think what he's doing here, and this is what we really are going to have to sit with today. So I'm giving you the end at the beginning. Is that Jesus is coming into the city and they're right. The king is coming. So Jesus is like, yes, you're right. I am the king. And you're coming to save us, Hosanna. That's right. I'm coming to save you. But the third part, I'm going to do it in a way that you did not see coming. And the more you understand it, first off, you're going to hate it. Because I'm come to save you in a way that you probably don't want to be saved. You think that your main problem in your life is Roman occupation, but I, the king, God, have come to tell you your main problem is that you are disconnected from your creator and you're living your life every day as if that's not a problem. And that's killing you. And so I am going to carry the burden of your willful ignorance of your sin. I'm going to carry that and I'm going to heal you because I'm the king. That's what I'm about. I have, we're a very small church. You guys know my life. This past year, I've had the privilege to be part of my daughter's homeschooling. And so she homeschools. She's in grade 4. And they gave us a slot where you can kind of teach, I think it's like mindfulness in language. So you can teach almost anything. So I could have fun. I teach her philosophy, which is a lot of fun. Kids always ask questions, right? Why? And so we have a moment where we just, let's go as far as you want. So we have a little curriculum And this past few weeks, we've been digging into St. Augustine or St. Augustine, which is a favorite of mine. And this past, when we did a class recently, we were talking about very briefly his book, The City of God. You may have read it. St. Augustine writes this incredible book talking about what it means, well, talking about a lot of things, what it means to be a human in relation to God. It's an asymmetrical relationship because God, if God is there, he's God. And of course, we're humans, we're his creation. So how do we relate to God? And therefore, how do we relate to each other? It's a fantastic book. But the point is that we were learning in our lesson that this book was written in a very specific context. St. Augustine is often called the last of the classical philosophers. He's at the same time considered the first of the medieval. So Western history is about to change in his lifetime. Because what happens when he's essentially writing this book and he's addressing a specific issue is that Rome, which has been the seat of imperial power for centuries, who's been dominating the Mediterranean, right? Pax Romana, they are the empire. For the first time in their history, as far as they can think back, they are not the conquerors. They are the ones being conquered because the Visigoths, whom they have been defeating in battle time and time again and enslaving them, forcing them into military service. Well, you know what happens when you train them? When the slaves escape, they take the knowledge with them. And the Visigoths, who were a joke for a long time to the Romans, are not so funny anymore because now they know Roman military tactics and they know how to beat it. So the sacking of Rome, the year 410, I think, they sack Rome. And the Roman Empire, they're just, it's mayhem. It's a cataclysm. What is going on? And the culture erupts. By this time, the Roman Empire is, Christianity is cool now. After centuries of oppression, now it's all the rage. And then the pagans are still around. And I mean pagans in a very literal sense, like it's a religion. They jump up and they say, you know what? It's those Christians. They're the problem. You guys turn to that weird faith and their mark on our culture is a problem, and they're just a mess, and we should never have even gone down that road. Sound familiar? That's what they're saying. They're attacking Christian faith. And then Christians are saying, what is going on? Why are we suffering? We have the Roman peace. That means that God is with us, right? Jesus, God's a God of order. But if the Visigoths are coming, then what's the point of this Jesus if God is loving and then we're all suffering? And so the pagans are blaming Christianity for ruining everything. The Christians are saying, is our faith even real? What's going on here? Is Jesus real? Because I'm going through a hard time now. Visigoths are everywhere. And St. Augustine is penning his book, The City of God. And he basically says, my dear friends, you need to understand something about this world and about yourselves. Everything in this world, he says, is fundamentally motivated by love. Your love is going to dictate how you negotiate yourself in this world. And he says, and then we get enough people together with their love motivating them, you essentially get two types of cities, he says. You get the city of man and you get the city of God. And the city of man is a city that is devoted to the human self, to our desires, however noble or base. And we create a culture to essentially satisfy ourselves, putting ourselves first, putting ourselves in the center. The problem with that is that you are the center of your own universe, you're not going to take kindly to others who are different than you, also existing, hence Roman Empire. So yes, an empire, if you're in closer to the center, can create a kind of a peace through the sword that never lasts. Because even by St. Augustine's time, empires had risen and fallen. But human nature and human history is so boring and how cyclical it is, it's that same pattern repeats itself. There's an oppressor, there's the oppressed beat up the oppressors, and the oppressed become the top dogs, then they oppress the new oppressors, and that's human history. And then they're just slotting different names and nations, but it's boring. Augustine says, okay, there's that option, which we're all living in. There's also the city of God, which what you do is instead of centering yourself, putting yourself at the center of all reality, you do what you were created for, which is you put God at the center. And God being love, if that is at the center of who you are, then, well, at the very least, you're not going to depend on the sword to give you a kind of existential equanimity. You, whether you have a good day or a bad day, it was not going to define you. Your circumstances won't define you. The love of God will sustain you. And even when things are really good, you'll be able to weep with those who are hurting. And when you're suffering and hurting, you'll still be able to have joy. It's not that you won't cry, but you won't despair. You'll have joy. And you'll still be a blessing to those around you. And this way of existing is anchored in the life of God. And therefore, unlike the world of man, which empires rise and fall, God being eternal, it never ends. City of God. Okay. There endeth the philosophy lesson. But it's important. I'm just saying to you that what's happening, what I described to you, what happened in Rome, the year 400, was happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is saying, get these Romans off our back. And then Jesus, God, the creator of everything, walks in and noticeably does not address that. You think about that. And maybe you have, and you find it very frustrating. Because you tend to think if there's military oppression and a guy shows up who can snap his fingers and end it yesterday, why isn't that happening? Because Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. He's saying to them, we heard it today in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, that beautiful reading, which really, I think it's a hymn, it's a poetry. When St. Paul says of Jesus, though he had everything, equality with God, he emptied himself and became, he says, a slave like one of us, like us humans. And he came in humility even unto death. He humbled himself to give his life on the cross for you and for me. And by doing that, although he had everything, he emptied himself and became a slave and died. In that economy, he goes down only to come up. And he is revealed to be the true King of Kings. What he's showing us, Jesus is showing us in this moment, when he's on a donkey walking to Jerusalem, he's showing us the shape, the heart of God, and the shape of what should be the shape of our lives. What we should be focusing on, what we should be thinking about. Because I'm telling you, we might look at this story and say, oh, those silly Jews. Jesus was there. He was going to die on their sins. How dare they be so like up in arms about whatever they were confused about? And I just told you the story with the Romans. And you think, ha, Roman peace. Rome's been dead for centuries. Who cares about that? We're different. My dear friends, we are not. We really aren't. You know I'm reading Charles Taylor because he comes up every sermon. So you know that's where I'm at right now. And in the section that I've been reading, he's discussing the history of the West, we can call it. I mean, he's asking this question. He's saying, how did we get from being a culture that was like, couldn't conceptualize the nation, the people or individually as people not believing in God? How did we get from that to deism, to exclusive humanism without any God? And he's parsing that out. And he says, his argument is, the crucial move was when Christians were trying to get away from Jesus as a person who died to be a savior, because that was all icky and very Jewish. They said, we got to get away from all that. What God actually cares about is order. And what order is good for, when you have order in society, is good for commerce. You can make money. And so the culture is shifting from a culture that has warriors who get honor through battle to people who get honor through making money. Christian church, of course, also benefit from this and saying, well, you know what we should do? Really, God is a person who cares about flourishing. Sound familiar? Rome 400. He's a God of order. He cares about flourishing. And so he wants us to have peace. And we're just going to be chill. We're going to have a good time. And what happens is that once you have peace and you look at human flourishing, defining it, not union with God, but flourishing as defined, but by having material success, my needs being met, then you would not need God. Then flip that idea out and we don't need it anymore. You're just left with material things and peace, right? Because we're all spiritually fulfilled today in the modern West, right? No one's depressed. We're all just doing really great. The more money we have, the happier we are. Well, no, is the point, right? I mean, sassy, but you hear what I'm saying? We have that problem too. We come to God and think, oh, I'm feeling kind of spiritual, so I want to curate my spirituality. So I want to come to Jesus. I guess, why not? And I'm going to talk to you and you talk to me. And as long as you're meeting my needs as I define them, we're doing good. And the moment I come to you and you don't meet my needs the way that I insist they should be met, because I'm the architect of my own life, well, I'm not even sure why I would need you. And what we've been exploring the past few weeks in Lent is that that maneuver, that way of being is, that will lead you to your destruction. Death. It's so serious that God incarnated, came to us in Jesus to heal that way of being. That narrative that we say that I'm self-sufficient and I'm okay without God, without Jesus, without any of this, I can just live, I'm a nice person. I do nice in my community. I volunteer. I'm not against volunteering. I think I said that. But the notion that you can just live a good human life and maybe I'll curate my life to have a little sprinkling of spirituality if it's convenient with my brand, then that way of being, that's what's killing us. That's a false narrative. So dangerous, in fact, that Jesus came on the donkey, he came to the city, knowing they were going to kill him. He came in, what he's saying is, I'm coming to heal you from that. No, you won't want me to do that. What you want me to do is to show up like a genie and snap my fingers and give you all the things that you want. Because you and I have a very big problem is that we don't understand that what we fundamentally need is not more stuff, not more achievement, not more negative peace purchased at the end of a sword. What we need is to be reconnected with our Creator. Because you and I know, we live in Canada. We live in by world standards, in incredible safety. We're at the top tier in this world. We have a lot. And never has a people had so much and been so miserable. And I promise you, a part of this is God is letting us have our way, so we could wake up and see you're getting everything that you want and you keep achieving, but it never fills that hole in your heart because the hole you have in your life is a God hole and only I can be there. Only I can exist in that space that you need, that you're hurting. You are hurting. You're dying. You need me. And we keep saying, I don't care. And we start filling it with other things. We fill it, well, it's very easy to fill it with pleasure, with hedonism, with substances, with traveling way too much and overspending, or we try to fill it with good things that we turn into gross things like working is good, and we overwork, or my achievements, my career, my abilities, or my money, my property. We fill that with everything and it never answers the question. At best, it numbs us to that question until one false word goes out, ruins your reputation, and you get fired, you lose your job, or the market does something odd, and suddenly all that money you had disappears overnight. Or you take a beautiful thing like family, a God-given gift, but you make it your ultimate thing. You put it in that God hole in your life, and what happens? The kids grow up, and they don't give a rip about you. You might have given all your life to them, and they don't call you. Or even worse, car accidents, and they're not there anymore. Everything that you have in this life, that you want to build your identity on, anything, make a list, all of it you could lose, and it wouldn't be your choice. And Jesus is trying to wake us up to that. Don't stop making other things or identities or narratives the center of your life. What you have always needed is me, and I've come. I'm showing up to heal you. Because I'm the King. I'm God. Only I can do that which you can't. My friends, this is essential information that you and I have to take in. It impacts every day of our lives. I mean, we're Canadians right now. Well, some of us are Canadians here. Well, you know, it's an important moment, even politically in our nation right now. We're heading into an election, and I'm not too wise in politics, but I know that it's never felt this polarizing before. And then we have our neighbors to the south, wild comments about annexation and all these tariffs, and it feels like whatever semblance of global unity, if there was one, is really shattering and not really there. You know what I'm saying, right? Like, this is not, okay. Okay, the Visigoths aren't in Rome right now, but it kind of feels like they're rattling outside the walls a little bit. You might wake up, you might feel that. And I'm here to tell you, it's understandable. But I'm also reminding you of not only Augustine, but Jesus to remind us that in these crucial moments, it can reveal to you in your own heart, into your life, what is actually the anchor in your life. Because we can go in Canada, usually you're very comfortable. You can go a long time not asking important questions. That's the charm of our age. We never have to ask an important question until it's too late. And so I think that we're being given a moment where there's a little, busy thoughts are rattling. Ask yourself, what is the master narrative of your life? What are you putting at the center of your existence that by right shouldn't be there? Because it should be God in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why this matters. Jesus is walking to the city and he's about to be killed. The same people that are saying Hosanna on Sunday are going to be shouting, crucify him on Friday. He knows that's going to happen. He's choosing to come in, a healer who will then be a wounded healer by our hands, and he's going to give his life as we murder him. He's going to give his life as a father forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. I'm healing them. He's doing all that because he's the only one that can carry the weight, the freight of your concern, of your fear, of your longing. He's your only hope. He's the only one that when you turn your back on him, because all of us have, every day, when you turn back on him, he never turns his back on you. Your best friend, you will cross a line. God forbid you do. Your best friend, your deepest love, you could cross a line and they'll shut the door on you. And you might act in such a way in this life that you might do something across a line that you said, I'd never cross this line. And you, the saddest part of human existence is that you will shut the door on yourself. And that, my friends, is the loneliest way to be. But Jesus will never do that to you. He will always be there and you're created for him. His life and his love, if you invite him into that place in your life that he belongs, the things that today, the parts of yourself today that are rough and need some sanding that you don't know how to deal with, through his love, through his very presence, you will change and transformed into the people you were always meant to be. So this Palm Sunday, in the beginning of this whole week, my friends, I want to invite you, I want to implore you to, whatever it is that you have in your life that's working as a substitute, as a surrogate for God, I would hope that you use this time to wake up. It can't do that. It's not your salvation. It can't do anything for you that you want to do. Only Jesus can do that. I hope that today you would open your heart, maybe for the first time, and let him in. Not only for your great good, for God's greater glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you for your tremendous, inexhaustible love. Lord, speaking as a follower of your son, as a Christian, I know that my days are riddled with Palm Sundays and Good Fridays. I'll praise you one moment and I'll curse you the next. And I thank you that in the lives that we live, as complex as they are, with minor victories and many defeats, you don't shame us, you don't guilt us, you don't judge us, you don't turn your back on us. You're always just right there waiting for us to turn to you in repentance and faith. God, I pray for all of us here in this room. You know our lives all the way down, God, and you love us. And I pray that you would help each one of us. I hear your voice that you're calling us to hear your voice of love. And I pray you would help us receive it. Help us in this, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. As we step into Holy Week, may we become the kind of people who don't just cheer for Jesus when it feels good, but follow him, even when the road leads to the cross. Join us for Easter Sunday at 10 a.m., and come early, we'd love to see you.